All right, we're going dark this morning, so go ahead and get your Bibles out. No PowerPoint today, that's okay. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles out, have them open to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's where we're going to be. But again, like I was saying, I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 15 when he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And Paul, when he opens up to the Philippians, and if you look back in the book of Acts, you see that they have supported him ever since the beginning when he started preaching the gospel. And I don't just mean financially. You all have helped me out when I've moved to Harrisburg. You all know that I grew up here. I look out and I see Mike Strutz and Dan Galloway, Alex Meyer, and all the countless people who taught me in Bible classes. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you. The work in Harrisburg is off to a really great start. We started off with, I think, about 8 of us when we moved there. And we're at about 16 now, but it's not just about numerical growth. We've had great spiritual growth, and we're thankful to God. And I just want everyone in here to know you are a working part of the work in Harrisburg. You help spread the gospel there, and I'm thankful for that. And with that in mind, maybe you've seen in my reports, there is another evangelist there named Stephen Rouse. And we both share the pulpit, and we share the Bible class time. And so a lot of my work consists of going from house to house, like Paul talked about in Acts 20:20, teaching privately and publicly. And so with that being said, that kind of is where the sermon's coming from this morning, is I am out there more than I've ever been, talking to non-Christians, studying with non-Christians. And maybe if you've done the same at different times, one thing you'll notice is there's rejection. And that's the side of the coin that does not always get talked about in reports, or maybe when you hear gospel preachers come and deliver a message about the work that they've been doing. And this morning is not a report. That might be for another day at another time. But this morning, I want to talk facing rejection. When you come to somebody with the gospel and you pour your heart and soul into them, and they just look at it, they reject it, and go another way. So if you're taking notes this morning, you can title it Facing Rejection, but we're going to cover a lot of different things. And I know for a fact I might not be the only one that this has happened to. And when you've come to somebody, a family or a friend, and you've poured your heart out telling them what the Bible says about what you need to do, and they reject it, I know for me there were a few questions that ran through my mind, and we're going to go through those this morning and see how the Bible answers those. Number one, is being rejected my fault? When I've come to somebody to teach them the gospel and they have rejected it time and time again, is it my fault? Number two, is it wrong to be discouraged? Once they've rejected the gospel, it's no surprise that after that we start feeling down, we start feeling discouraged. And is it wrong or is it sinful to feel discouraged in that moment, even though you've done all that you could? And lastly, to answer the question, how did Jesus respond to rejection? In the Gospels, when Jesus was rejected by the people, how did he respond? Did he just buckle or did he keep going? And spoiler alert, he kept going. So let's go ahead and dig into that first question. Is being rejected my fault? And if you're already there, look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And to set up the context for this, in chapter 7, I'll remind you that they have just done something that they've been looking forward to. And that's they got the Ark of the Covenant back. They've got it back in their midst after the Philistines had captured it and finally got tired of it. They sent it back to the Israelites. And in chapter 7, in verse 3, Samuel comes to them after getting it back. And he says, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And we see that they ask Samuel to pray on their behalf, and there's a national restoration to God. And it's an exciting time in Israel's history when they finally come back to the Lord. And they are oh so excited. And if you'll look with me in chapter 8, Papaw read that scripture for me, and I appreciate that. He did a great job. We see in chapter 8, 1 through 3, that Samuel doesn't know what to do. He thinks his sons are going to fit the role of being the next judge, but he doesn't know what the elders are thinking. And that's where we pick up on verse 4, when the elders of Israel, they gather together, and they come to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." The elders of Israel didn't know what else to do, I guess. But I want you to put yourself in Samuel's shoes, putting your heart and your mind and your blood and sweat and tears into these Israelites and trying to get them to understand that God is their king. They've rejected you, you feel like. They've rejected your sons, clearly. And you've tried to show them that they need to have one king, and it needs to be the Lord. All for them to just look at him and say, give us a king like all the other nations, Samuel. That's what we want. And in verse 6 it says, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. And when they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel prayed to the Lord. And what an appropriate first step to take when we are feeling rejected, to pray to the Lord. And it would seem that this was Samuel's reflex. And it reminds me of his mother, Hannah, in chapter 1, when she turned to the Lord in prayer, when she could not find comfort in Eli or her husband, Elkanah. But if you pick up with me in verse 7, look what God says to Samuel in response to this. God says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. God comes along and he responds to Samuel with three things. And the first thing he says is, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And that's exactly what Samuel needed in that moment. For whatever reason, he was taking this too personally. But it was not his to take. And kingdom work, when it's done the way that God wills it, it is not ours to take, and it is not glory going to us, but rather it is glory going to God. And when someone rejects the Lord, it's not glory going away from us, because it was never ours to take in the first place. And I understand that God is glorious no matter what, but there was potential glory to go to God that was then robbed because someone has rejected God. And Samuel could not take this personally. He could not make this about himself because it wasn't about him in the first place. And that's exactly what I think Paul is getting at. If you'll look in your Bibles, mark 1 Samuel 8, because we're going to turn right back over there. I did have this up on the PowerPoint, and it was an amazing PowerPoint. And I guess I can say that now that you don't have to see it. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is addressing some attitudes to the Corinthians here when they're making divisions among themselves, saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And he picks up, pick up with me, starting in verse 4 when he says, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And he goes on to say in verse 6, I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul comes along to them and he says, it doesn't matter who did the baptizing. What matters is the one who you were baptized for. You were baptized in the name of Jesus and you are of God. God is causing the growth. If you'll remember a parable Jesus told similarly about the farmer who goes and plants and he does all this work and he goes to bed at night and he doesn't know how it grows. He just knows that it grows when he wakes up. And our work in the gospel, when someone's rejecting us, I believe what God is trying to get to Samuel and what Paul is trying to get to the Corinthians is it's not about you, it is about the Lord. And so when someone rejects the gospel, it's not about you. If you'll turn your Bibles back over to 1 Samuel 8. Have them over there. I want to look at the second thing that God says to Samuel in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 8. And God, to sum that up, tells him that they continually forsake him. These Israelites did. Ever since they came out of Egypt, that this was something that they were struggling with. They were turning and serving other gods. And then the third thing that God ends with, and this is important to see, in verse 9, does God tell Samuel to just stop there? No, God tells him, you go and warn the people what's going to happen. And in the face of rejection, God does not tell Samuel to put his sword down, but rather he tells him to pick it up and go tell them what's going to happen if they want a king. And that's exactly what Samuel does in the next few verses. He goes and tells them he's going to take your sons, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your daughters. And on the tail end of that, pick up with me in 1 Samuel 8:18, Samuel says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. He says, it's on you because you chose to not have God as your king. The text says in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Samuel understands now that it wasn't up to him. There's nothing else he could do but let the people reject God. And we're faced with the same boat sometimes. We come to someone with the gospel. They reject it. We need to remember, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting the Lord from being the king over them. And I think that's important to see. It was not his fault, which is the very question we're answering. Was it Samuel's fault? Is it my fault when someone rejects the gospel? It wouldn't appear so. If you'll complement this text with Mark chapter 6, turn your Bibles over there. We're actually going to be looking at Mark 6 a couple times throughout the sermon this morning, but we're going to look when Jesus is addressing his disciples as to what they need to take with them. Look at Mark chapter 6, and look with me starting in verse 7. Mark chapter 6 in verse 7. It says there that, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Jesus comes along to his disciples, and I do think the lesson he's trying to teach is to put trust in him as they go out and teach. But a lot of people perceive what happens in verse 11 as being simply mean. What do you mean, Jesus? That they're just supposed to shake the dust off their souls and act like they never mattered to them? No, I don't think that's the thrust of it. I think the thrust of this passage is you keep going. Don't let them bog you down, but you keep going. And I think there are some natural things that come up when thinking about why people have rejected the gospel. And by the way, verse 11 complements well with Acts 13:51, where Paul and Barnabas shake their feet as a testimony against the people. But when being rejected, when someone rejects the gospel when you're studying with them, I know some of the thoughts that go through my mind, one of them is it something I said? Is it something that I said? Is it something that I did? And I think there's some validity to thinking about that for a second. I really do. But sometimes, do we not have the tendency to sit there and prolong and think about what we did wrong so long that we don't go out and keep teaching others? But rather, we let that slow us down and we reflect on it longer than we go out and teach. And we worry about us to the point that it's slowing us down. But look what Jesus said. Shake the dust off your feet and keep going. I think another thought that we often have whenever we just keep getting rejected is, well, I just keep getting rejected. People just don't want to hear the gospel anymore. So why try in the first place? I'll come to services. I'll read my Bible on my own time, but I'm just done. I'm tired of getting rejected. I know sometimes that's my temptation. I don't know about you. Because if someone's just rejecting time and time again, it might be logical to think, well, I'll just stop. I think that's a common thinking. And it might seem logical to us again, but it's important that we realize, again, it's not about us in the first place. And so what gives us the right to think it is up to us to stop when Jesus said to keep going? You know, I have an example that I'd like to use. I don't know if anyone here has ever lived in Lawrenceburg, Kentucky. I moved there a couple of years ago, and of course now we live in Pennsylvania. One of the first things I did when I got there is I was thirsty and I got a glass out of the cupboard and I filled the tap water up out of the faucet and went and I took a drink of water and I spewed it right out of my mouth or spit it out because it just did not taste good. I don't know if you've ever been to Lawrenceburg or tasted the city water there. It does not taste good. Lexington has good water. So does Pennsylvania, but Lawrenceburg does not. I didn't sit there and blame the pipe that delivered the water. wasn't the pipe's fault, was it? And I think too often we don't realize that we're the pipe. We're the delivery boy. We're the humble, should be the humble delivery boys. We're the conduit that just delivers the message. And we need to keep that in mind and keep that perspective as we go out and teach. So that first question I hope is answered. Is it my fault? No, as long as we're teaching and preaching God's word, it is not my fault, but rather it is on them. The second question I want to address this morning, is it wrong to be discouraged in the face of rejection? Go ahead and be turning your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and I want us to take a look at a character in the Old Testament named Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. You'll be turning your Bibles over there. As you're doing that, I just want to give a quick reminder of what's happening in chapter 18. Of course, King Ahab and Elijah are wanting to get together. There's a famine in the land in Samaria, and Elijah, after some persuading, finally gets through to Obadiah so that he can go and meet Ahab, and they get together, and they decide that they're going to have a test. Ahab is going to take all of his false prophets of Baal and all of these false gods, and they're going to build an altar, and they're going to have to call on the false gods with the false prophets so that it will spontaneously combust. And on the other side of the coin, you have Elijah, who has Yahweh, his God. He's going to set up a very similar altar, and he was going to call on his God to consume the altar. And sure enough, they get to this test, they set up their altars, and the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and crying out to their gods, and nothing happens. Nothing happens at all. Comes time to be Elijah's turn, and Elijah ups the ante. He takes water and just douses his altar as best as he can with water to make it good and wet. He calls on his God, and God, of course, comes down with fire and consumes it all and licks up the water, it says as well. And in chapter 18, and verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And I want everyone to know that Elijah, he's probably feeling pretty good right now. Think about what he's just witnessed here on Mount Carmel. Keep that in mind as we look at chapter 19. Because at the end of chapter 18, Elijah sends Ahab back to Jezreel where Jezebel is waiting to kill him. And Ahab gets back to Jezebel in Jezreel, and Elijah actually beat him there. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." And what would any logical person do at this point if it was confirmed that God, Yahweh, had done this? I would hope you would humble yourselves. But in verse 2 it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Jezebel didn't seem to be humbled by this at all. In fact, she was mad. And she was mad at the very one who God had sent his message through. She flat out rejects God anyhow and threatens the life of the one who the message came through. And in verse 3 it says, "He was afraid of being Elijah and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Are we looking at the same guy that we saw in chapter 18? Yes, but here he is facing discouragement. And I ask you, was Elijah discouraged? Absolutely he was. And was it wrong for him to be discouraged? Really put yourself in his shoes. By yourself to the point where he looks at God and says, I'm ready to die. Because there's no one else here. Ask yourselves, and I'll ask myself, what I would do in that scenario as well. But spoiler alert for Jezebel, it don't end up too good for her. But we're going to move past that point for the time being. But God comes to Elijah in 5 through 8. And he doesn't let him stay down long. He comes with this angel and he says, "Get up and eat. You got work to do." Sends him to Horeb. Elijah gets to Horeb in verse 9 and it says there he came to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Pick up with me over in verse 13. When Elijah heard this loud noise, it says, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah says the same thing in verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He says that he's the only one. And in verse 15, look at how God responds to Elijah. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Did God entertain the idea of Elijah just sitting down and not doing anything? No, he didn't. He told Elijah to keep going. I don't believe that Elijah's discouragement was condemned, but I know that God was by no means going to let him sit down. He needed to keep going. And so when we're facing discouragement for teaching and preaching the right thing, discouragement will come, but we cannot stay down. I'm reminded of James 5:17. I understand in the context of prayer, but when it said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he was like us. I understand that now. And so when we face this kind of discouragement, sincere discouragement for the Lord's people, we cannot stay down long, because when Elijah went through it, I know it's all too relatable for me, and God told him to get up and go. But on the flip side of that coin, when we're answering that question, is it wrong to be discouraged? Is it sinful to be discouraged? I want us to think about another character in the Bible, and you answer this in your own mind. What about Jonah? Was he discouraged? Well, yeah. Was it wrong for him to be discouraged? The answer to that, of course, would be yes. And what was different about Jonah? Why was his discouragement different? Well, I would submit to you, and we're not going to turn there this morning, but I would submit to you that there's a little more to the story of Jonah than what we first get. We're introduced to a Jonah who is just has a bad attitude and is just not really wanting to do much. And we see this bad attitude, though, it wasn't going to keep God from getting his message to his people, but rather he still uses Jonah anyhow. But again, what makes Jonah's discouragement different than Elijah's? Well, I believe the discouragement that Jonah was facing was a heart problem. And no, I don't mean he didn't get enough exercise, because he didn't run from Tarshish. I thought that was funny. I guess you all didn't. The heart problem that Jonah faced was the fact that he couldn't face the fact that God dealt mercy. It wasn't up to Jonah. He tried to run, and God was going to get mercy to those people anyways. It wasn't up to him, but he was being bitter about who receives mercy. And that is why Jonah was discouraged, because he sees these Ninevites who are just these broken down, nasty, paganistic culture, and he thinks there's no way they should receive the same mercy that I get. And yet, that's not how God handled Jonah. He made him go. And yet, I believe we at times do the same thing. We want to decide who receives mercy. They've done this, that, and this, and that, and the other, so I don't think they should get that. And we do the same thing. And that kind of discouragement, when we get discouraged because we're jealous or we don't want to share it, that's not consistent with the will of God for his messengers. It's not up to us to choose who receives mercy, but it is up to the Lord. And so you may be asking me, well, if Jonah's not a good example and that's not the will of God for his messengers, then what is the will of God for his messengers? And to answer that question, please turn your Bibles over to John chapter 3. Because when we're facing this kind of discouragement, when we're being rejected, I think this is one of the best reminders we can get, is when we think about a man named John the Baptist. In John chapter 3, when the people are talking to him and coming to him, nearing his imprisonment, John chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Again, John is just reiterating the fact he's all along said, I'm not the Christ. That's not me. And in verse 29, he uses an example. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And the will of God's messengers can be summed up in those seven words. He must increase, but I must decrease. I do love the analogy he uses in verse 29. Have you ever thought about the position John the Baptist is in? Coming, you could just see how easy it would be for him to be jealous. It reminds me, if you've ever been to a wedding where, you know, the husband and wife are getting married and there's what we call the best man, and he's like maybe older than the groom, not married, and you just like kind of feel for him. You're like, I kind of wish he was the one getting married. And you could just see the potential for him to be jealous of his friend, but he's not. He's just happy. And he's happy to be there. He's happy for his friend, and the attention he's getting and the time is his, and he lets his friend have it. That is what I see in John the Baptist. He steps out of the way so that the Lord Jesus can shine. And so when we're in the face of getting discouraged about rejection, remember, it's not about you. Step out of the way and let Jesus shine. And if you're facing discouragement in being rejected, I think it is worthwhile to think about why and to do some self-assessment as to why we're being discouraged. Is it because we're trying to make it about us, or is it because we truly are making it about the Lord? And then the third question that comes to my mind as we think about being rejected: how did Jesus face rejection? We're going to answer this in three different sections. Number one, I want to make the point and reiterate the fact that when we face rejection time and time again, the tendency is to stop or to slow down. But that's not the case with Jesus. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 1, just go a couple chapters back to John 1 in verse 9. John 1 in verse 9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He comes, it says, Jesus did, into a world where they were not receiving him. You better write this down while you can, because you'll never hear me say it again. I do think the New Living Translation gets this well. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own people, and even they rejected him. That's exactly right. And the point of this is Jesus came to his own kinsmen, his own fellow Jews, and they rejected him. To show this, go back over to Mark chapter 6, where we were earlier. Before Jesus sends his 12 out, we see that he's back in Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6 in verse 1, it says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples, they followed him. And in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Jesus gets to his hometown of Nazareth here, and we see that no one is coming to him. No one is wanting a miracle, except that he could do a few miracles and heal a few sick people. I always get a kick out of that. But I would submit to you that Jesus could do no miracle there because no one would come to him. I mean, for what purpose would he need to do a miracle if no one is actually believing in him and believing that he can do it? And he wondered at their unbelief. But my point of this is, how did Jesus respond to this? Look at the end of verse 6. And he was going around the villages teaching. He didn't let that stop him. He just kept moving. He goes to the villages and he keeps teaching. And Jesus is, even when he's rejected by his own people, he goes to those who haven't heard yet. I also think, just on a side note, in John, when he goes to the Samaritans of all people in John chapter 4 and teaches them the gospel, Jesus, when he was rejected, he just kept going. And not only did his own kinsmen reject him, the second point on this question I came to see was his own disciples even rejected him. Look over at Mark chapter 14 while we're in the gospel of Mark. appreciate Adam in Bible class this morning, rightly so, pointing out in John 1 that he loved them until the end. I think that complements our sermon really well, that Jesus' own disciples, although they are going to betray him in John 13, 1, he loved them until the end. And in Mark 14, we come to the Lord's Supper where it's being instituted and the Lord is reclining with his disciples. And in verse 27, my apologies, Mark 14, 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. I think that's important to see. It wasn't just Peter going along saying, "Oh, I won't betray you, I won't leave you." They were all saying the same thing also. And Jesus tells his disciples, "You're going to do it." And if you'll look over in verse 48 of that same chapter, when Jesus and they come out to him to arrest him because Judas betrayed him, Jesus replies to these men that are arresting him in verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." His own disciples leave him in his darkest hour. And how did Jesus face this rejection? Did he buckle? I do love the hymn, "He could have called 10,000 angels." And I do love that line. But I like the last part. "But he died alone for you and me." Disciples weren't there. They left him. And you might be asking, how did Jesus face rejection? Well, this time, Jesus faced rejection with slaps in the face, spit running down his face, being beaten in the head, a crown of thorns shoved down on his head as blood runs down, and nails pierced through his hands as he's thrown up on a cross and they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's how Jesus faced rejection this time. He didn't stop. He went all the way to the cross. And so the question then has to be asked, and it's the last question I'll ask and the last passage we'll go to. Why? Why did he face rejection to the end like that? Well, if you'll be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, it's a passage I'm sure you might have heard before. In Isaiah chapter 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus had walked the earth. In Isaiah 53, speaking about Jesus in verse 3, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before it shears, he did not open his mouth." So why was Jesus rejected all the way to the end? It's rightly stated that this suffering servant would go through this for our sin and for our transgression. And he faced rejection and he endured through it, so we too could face rejection and endure through it. And so, I don't know about for you, but this has been encouraging for me when I think about being rejected when teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope it was encouraging to you this morning. I thank you for your kind attention. But you know, the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:14, he said, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." To me, that's getting all the more clear. We're going to go out. We're going to talk to people about the gospel. They're going to reject us, but we're going to keep going because few come through it. And there are going to be a lot of people who reject him and few who don't. And for all the stories I could have used this morning to talk to you about those who have rejected the gospel and how discouraging that is to me, I'd like to tell you about a friend of mine. Met him at a meetup a couple months ago. And he sat down with us for about 10 minutes and had to get back to work. Didn't hear from him for about 2 weeks. And I get a phone call from him out of the blue. He says, "Chase, I've been doing a lot of thinking. I'm going to be open with you. I'm going through a divorce. And I don't think it's okay to go through this divorce when I read what's happening in Matthew 19. He said, "I can't find anybody else who knows what Matthew 19 is really saying. I don't really know what to do because I'm afraid if what this says is true, I'm going to have to be alone for the rest of my life." And then he said to me, "But if that's what I have to do to go to heaven, it's worth it." I've had 3 or 4 studies with him. They're going really well. And so for all of these bad stories of those many people who try to get through the gate, there are the few that we're looking for. But if we just sit down and stop, how are those few going to get there? My encouragement to you this morning is to don't stop, keep going, go out and talk to people. And they might be your friends, they might be your family, they might reject you. But remember, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, we certainly would encourage you to consider doing that today. Jesus was rejected by man, and you might be rejecting him right now by not making the decision to follow him. And you can do that by believing in God, repenting of your sins, turning away from those, and being baptized to have those sins washed away. Or if you're a part of this church and need the prayers of the saints here, you can also do that or talk to any of the men after services. We'd love to talk to you. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?